Take your Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 11, if your Bible doesn't already fold open to that page. This is our ninth message in Hebrews 11. It's our 29th message in the book of Hebrews. I thought it was going to be our last in Hebrews 11, but no, there's too much in verse 39 and 40, so we're saving that for next week. And that's good, because next week we will end on a very positive note, verses 39 and 40, looking that God has provided for us something better than all of these that we've been talking about from this list of the faithful. Today, though, we take a dip down before we look back up, although we also can find joy and hope in these stories, in what is recounted for us here. The writer of Hebrews here now, in verses 36 through 38, continues the theme that was introduced at the end of verse 35. We left on the high note of verse 35, starting, "Women received their dead raised to life again." But as we begin to touch on last week, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. The writer here in his exhortation in this sermon put down on paper actually has taken the resurrection and death and used that as a point to pivot in this chapter. We've been talking about the exploits of the faithful. We know that what's important is not what they did, but who they believed. And as they believed Christ, we've seen that belief affects behavior. What we believe will directly impact what we do in our day-to-day lives. And as we've studied all of these examples, and there are so many more that we've not had time to study, that he tells us he didn't even have time to write. He tells us, what more can I say? Time does not allow for us to talk about all of these who have been faithful, who have believed God, and who have seen him do great things. We like to take this group and we like to elevate them and say that these are the faithful, but is there really any difference in our lives and their lives if we're trusting the same God? If we're believing him, God can and will do great things through us, because here's the truth. God doesn't waste any of his people. God can use, even when we mess up, he can use that for his glory and for our good. As we believe him and walk by faith, we need to understand that the writer here does make a pivot. When we look at death and at the glory of resurrection and those who were raised back to life, then we see that there were others who died and weren't immediately raised. They looked for a better resurrection, for the resurrection at Christ's return at that great and terrible day. But that leads us into verses 36 through 38, where we are told still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. As we read and as we see what's going on here, as we read this list, we know this really doesn't sound very positive. And in truth, it's worse than you think. We have grown so accustomed to being so comfortable, and we have fallen for the lie that if you are pleasing to God, your life will be easy. Now, we may denounce the word faith teachers and the prosperity gospel teachers, but we still believe a form of that, don't we? It's not, we don't cry out to God as if we need something until something goes wrong. It's when things get difficult, it's when the winds and the waves kick up, that then suddenly we want to know, wait a minute, where's Jesus? Well, aren't we supposed to be seeking him and walking with him and trusting him and leaning upon him all the time? We have gotten so comfortable that we miss what has happened here to these faithful. In these three verses, we begin by seeing that some of these faithful were detained. They had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and chains and imprisonment, we're told in verse 36. They were put on trial. They were condemned as criminals because of what they believed. Now, we believe that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And we as Americans believe that as much as we believe the gospel. But do you know how many rights we've actually been endowed with by the Creator? None. Do you know where our founding fathers got it? Wrong. They told us that we could be free from God Himself. You see, true freedom is slavery. True freedom is being bought and purchased by the blood of Christ. And while we would encourage all men to yearn to be free, let us understand something. You do not really know what it means to be free until you have bowed your knee and your tongue has confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it doesn't matter the nature, the creed, the constitution, the law, the government, the church, the denomination. None of that matters. If you have not trusted Christ for salvation, you are not and you will not be free. But here's the truth. If you've made that confession, it doesn't matter the denomination, the church, the government, the law, the constitution. It doesn't matter where you are on the face of the earth. You will never be more free than as a slave of Jesus Christ. Because our citizenship is not here. We are not of this world. And I really believe when we're told in Colossians chapter 3 to set our mind on things above, this really should be something that we look into, that we meditate on, because it is so easy for us to set our mind on things of the earth, things that are here below, not things above. We don't have a mind for eternity. It is so easy for us to cast a downward glance at the things of this world. The truth is, as we look at this world and as we look at what goes right and what goes wrong and as we look at torment and trial and all that goes on, we see here that these believers were condemned by the governments wherever they lived. They were condemned as criminals for their faith. This tested their faith. It proved their faith. They were mocked by the crowds, by the religious leaders. Some that we'll study this morning were even mocked by their own families. They were tortured. The word torture here is a word that means to be stretched out over a wooden rack and roasted over a fire while your skin begins to burn. It gets flayed off with a knife. Not just, we're going to whip you. This is, we're going to do these things to you until you expire from the pain. They were mocked. They were tortured. They were beaten. And we really don't know what it means to suffer, do we? They were beaten, chained up. They were thrown in jail. Can you imagine losing your freedom? Can you imagine seeing yourself or your family taken away by force, thrown into a cell, mistreated just because you would not deny the truth of the Messiah, that you wouldn't deny Jesus Christ? And yet, many more than these were told, and many more than we can imagine, have suffered this and more because of their faith. A couple of examples from this list. One that actually entails most of all of this is a prophet that we know as the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. I don't think we spend enough time in Jeremiah. Jeremiah wept and he preached and he prophesied and he pled with the nation of Judah as they were about to be taken into the Babylonian captivity. He was a priest and a prophet at the same time. He was interestingly appointed by God to remain unmarried. And this was for a specific purpose, for an object lesson for the people of Judah. You see, as judgment for sin was coming, the toll of the wrath of God on the people was going to be so terrible that Jeremiah was to serve as an example that it would be better not to be married, not to have children, because of what was about to happen. Now, it's interesting because in the rest of this chapter, we keep having barrenness come up. All of those who have been barren in the hall of faith. And then they were blessed, and they had children, and God moved in their lives. But now, I think it's significant that while there are times of barrenness, there are also times of singleness. And here's what we have to understand. Whether we are married or single, whether we are parents or not, we are where God wants us, and He will bless us in that state. We have to see that where God has us right now is the most blessed place that we can be. We have to see these blessings in light of the dark providences that sometimes accompany what's going to happen in our lives. Here, Jeremiah was an example that judgment was coming, and it was the people who had the most who were going to lose the most. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 16, 1 through 4, we read, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they even be buried. But they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." Parents, is there anything more terrible than the thought of losing a child or the experience of losing a child? Of losing them before you go on to be with the Lord? For those who have suffered the loss of spouses and loved ones, as we look at the great hold that's been left. The judgment coming upon the nation of Judah was going to be so terrible that God said for Jeremiah, I want you to show that it would be better if you had just been single by yourself the whole time. Because there was going to be such loss here because of the people's sin. He is known as the weeping prophet, dubbed the weeping prophet from the book of Jeremiah. He warned the people over and over and over about the coming judgment of God at the hands of the Babylonians, but they would not listen to him. They threatened him. His family gathered together one time and mocked him openly as he was put in stocks. He was beaten. You remember they threw him into a muddy pit? Well, they threw him down into this great big cistern, this big thing full of sludge, this swampy muck at the bottom. He couldn't hardly move and he couldn't climb, he couldn't get out. And unless people continued to give him food or water or found a way to pull him out, he was going to die in this pit. And we're told that an Ethiopian named Ebed-Melech came along and lowered a basket down for him to climb into and got him out of the pit so that he could live. He eventually fled. Don't know if you knew this or not, but toward the coming consummation of the Babylonian conquest, just as it began and people were being slaughtered in 586, Jeremiah joined a group of a remnant that fled from Jerusalem and they went to Egypt in exile instead of to be taken to Babylon. Now, who was taken to Babylon? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Later on in Babylon, we have Nehemiah and Ezra leading the people back. But at the start, Jeremiah warned and warned. And I want you to understand, by the time this happened, he had been ministering for decades. By the time this happened, in fact, and he fled to Egypt with this remnant, he was easily in his 80s, approaching 90 years of age, still preaching that judgment was coming. And when he got to Egypt, guess what he wrote? The Book of Lamentations. You ever looked at the Book of Lamentations with any kind of seriousness? Oh no, it's a depressing book. You know what the Book of Lamentations is all about? It's actually written as a prayer for the people who have been taken into captivity to teach them how to pray, how to mourn over their sin, how to find repentance so that they could be restored and brought back. And as he wrote the Book of Lamentations, and as he saw what was happening, as he offered this prayer of hope, and in the Book of Lamentations, it actually shows us a great picture of the compassion of God. He continued to preach to the people, and he even closed the Book of Lamentations with a warning. If God would so judge his own people, what was he going to do to the rest of the wicked world? And so what were the people to do? If they wanted to be restored to God, they had to repent. They had to mourn over their sin. Now this group that was in exile with him, that fled, this remnant that escaped, were so glad not to be in captivity, but not very happy to be in Egypt. And they got tired of him preaching that the reason all of this was unfolding around them was because of their sin. And his point was, you're in Egypt, they're in Babylon. Both of us have been displaced from our homeland because we sinned against God. We polluted worship. We committed idolatry. How well do you think that went over with the remnant? Well, while he was in Jerusalem, they put him in stocks, they beat him, they threw him in a pit. He was imprisoned, he was mistreated. They wanted to try to kill him, but never were able to succeed. Now that he was actually in exile with this group who had fled, because he continued to preach the truth of the Word of God and the need for repentance, finally they had had enough. And a group of the same Jews that he fled with cornered him one day and stoned him to death. They took his life from him. We could also look at the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel, also a priest, 20 years younger than Jeremiah. He was the same age as Daniel. He was taken in the Babylonian captivity when he was 25 years old. We're given the specific date and his age. 5 years later, while still in captivity, he was called to be a prophet. And that's significant because he was just one of the crowd, brought up in a priestly family, but going his own way when he was taken into captivity at 25. By the time he was 30, in captivity, God called him as a prophet and he was set aside as a priest to serve with the people. So along with 10,000 other people taken into captivity, he now began preaching to those who were in Babylon, proclaiming the truth of God in opposition to all the multitude of false prophets who continued to spring up among the people and tell them that they were about to go home and God was going to release them and bless them and they were going to leave Babylon just like they left Egypt. They were going to leave richer and wealthier and it was all going to work out fine and they just needed to relax, take it easy. They were false prophets, of course. We know that Jeremiah had determined from a word from the Lord and Daniel discovered from reading Jeremiah that they were going to be there 70 years. So those false prophets who had promised a quick end to the captivity and a return to peace and prosperity truly were telling a lie. Ezekiel preached against them, prophesied against them. part of what we read in our Old Testament reading this morning in the life of Ezekiel. He was married in this time of captivity, and he and his wife there in exile. And while they were there, she died because of the conditions, because of the circumstances. And when this happened, God specifically told him that he could not mourn openly over the death of his wife. In Ezekiel 24, as we read this morning, also the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head. Put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. Don't do any of the things that are associated with mourning. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. What kind of faith does that take? And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? This was so out of the ordinary that people wanted to know, what are you trying to tell us? What is the point of all of this? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. Your arrogant boast and the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrows. Don't put your hand over your mouth. Don't try to hide your grief. Don't do something outwardly to let anybody know that you're grieving. Bottle it all up because you won't be able to deal with it. Your turbans will be on your heads, your sandals on your feet, no sackcloth, no ashes. You will neither mourn nor weep, but you will pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. And you, son of man, will it not be in that day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on that day one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day your mouth will be open to him who is escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they shall know I am the Lord. What happened to those who were left back in Judah? 10,000 were taken into Babylon. They didn't know what happened to those who were left. As people did begin to escape and trickle out, they would flee to Babylon because they were the ruling power. They would go to try to find friends and family. And usually when they did escape, they would come and the news would be, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left from our family. I'm the only one left from our village. Your sons, your daughters, your wife, your husband, everyone who is left, they're all dead. They were killed and just left in the field where they were taken. No burials, no ceremonies, no rituals. They were just left, literally, for dead. Now, why would God tell Ezekiel and the people, when you hear this horrible news, to mourn on the inside but not to mourn outwardly? Well, what had they not been mourning for all of these years? They hadn't been mourning their sin. And all of this judgment was a result of their sin. And as the prophets proclaimed that, dealing with this kind of loss and imprisonment and mistreatment, the people would not listen to their words. Now, what were the prophets telling the people? They were telling them how to fix it, how to repent, how to be restored, how to be reconciled. And they didn't want to hear it because they would not let go of their sin. They wouldn't mourn over their sin. And God said, as a result, you're not going to mourn over your dead. We also read about the apostles in Acts that fit this verse in Hebrews 11. On a couple of occasions, we know. On one, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were thrown in prison together for preaching. The gospel was boldly proclaimed as a result of their spending the night in jail, by the way. You know about this. In one instance, in chapter 4, it says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them. They put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they were taken. They were preaching. They wouldn't stop. They were talking about Jesus and the resurrection. So they were taken and thrown in jail overnight until they could have a hearing the next morning. Well, when they were thrown in jail, what happened? People began to understand they were serious about what they said. They began to talk about what they had heard. And it says, many who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. This is men in the New Testament church now. From 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, now to from chapter 2 to chapter 4, to 5,000. People were being converted by the hundreds daily. as they preached and were willing even to suffer for their faith. We're told there in Acts 4, it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst of them, they asked, "By what power and by what name have you done this?" Well, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we are this day judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." They had healed a man, and it caused a riot. So many people were converted. So many people were being saved. The town was being turned upside down. People were being healed. These powerful things were happening. And the religious leaders didn't have control on it, didn't have a handle on it, and they wanted to know, how are you doing this? What's the power? What's the authority? Yeah, I love it because we should take the apostles always as our example here. When they were asked a question, being accused of doing something wrong, having spent the night in prison, facing being beaten for what they had done, Peter did not stand up and say, "We have a right to do this. We should have freedom to be able to preach and to go freely throughout the city and to proclaim, and after all, we just did a good deed for this man. How can you judge us for that?" That's not what Peter did. What did Peter do? He preached the gospel. Do you want to know why I'm doing this? Do you want to know how I did this? It's all about Jesus Christ. We've done this by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What did Peter just do in a few verses? He told them, everything you're believing and practicing is a lie because you're rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, ooh, how dangerous. You know, I have learned in my life who we need to fear. Those who are trained and who think they're educated run the other way. But here they are untrained, they are uneducated, they are threatening the religious elite. And it says they realized that they had been with Jesus. It dawned on these religious, brilliant minds, oh, these are some of his disciples. They've actually been with the man. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I mean, that's kind of strong evidence when you're standing there with a guy who's been healed. They couldn't discount what happened. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and from now on that they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. That went over really well, didn't it? But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. They took that situation where they had been imprisoned and they used it to preach the gospel. Paul and Silas did the same thing. When Paul and Silas interrupted the business of a slave girl who was selling idols and telling fortunes, her master complained and they were dragged in front of the town magistrates. They were thrown in prison. And after being beaten, they were put in the inner prison with their feet in stocks. And so what did they do? Well, they borrowed a computer, a laptop, or a tablet from one of the guards that was chained to them, and they filed an online petition so that they could be released. What did they do? They sang and prayed out loud for the whole prison to hear. Can you imagine the resonance down deep in that dungeon? Chained to the wall and to guards, and they sang and they prayed. And all of a sudden the earth began to shake. Their chains fell off, the doors flew open, the jailer at this prison, which by the way, as you'll recall, happened to be in Philippi, came running in, saw the door open, feared the prisoners had all fled, and so he pulled his sword out to kill himself. But Paul called out to him, and you remember the exchange that followed, because the jailer immediately asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Now there is some speculation about what the jailer meant. He thought his life was on the line because he thought the prisoners had escaped. He was prepared to kill himself if necessary so that he wasn't tortured by his masters. But now he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And we don't know if he meant, "What must I do to find eternal salvation and rest for my soul?" or "What must I do to survive the night?" At either rate, when he asked the question, Paul had the answer, didn't he? What must I do to be saved? Ha ha! Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He took that opportunity to preach the gospel and told him, and you, your whole household, everybody who believes, you'll be saved. They went home. The jailer took him home. He believed. He nursed their wounds. And the whole family heard, believed, and were baptized. If they had gone on differently being in prison, John and Peter or Paul and Silas, what would the outcome have been? If they had thought it was all about them and their suffering and the plight that they were in. But what did they use it for? They used scourging and mocking and imprisonment and chains and threats. They used it as a further opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And as a result, dozens, possibly even hundreds, came to Christ. They trusted. They believed. Let us never, ever forget from verse 36. Don't ever forget that God has us right where He wants us. Today, you are right where He wants you. Even if you are in unpleasant circumstances, we are where we need to be so that we can live and proclaim the gospel to a world that is dying around us in their sins. In verse 37, he goes on. It wasn't just that they were imprisoned and chained and tortured and mocked. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. You see, they weren't just detained. Some of them died. Looking further at the Old Testament example, we look for a moment at the priest and prophet Zechariah. He was a member of the great synagogue, a council of 120 priests established by Nehemiah. Ezra was the presider over this great synagogue. When they were returning from the Babylonian exile, Zechariah, as a priest and a prophet, was there, and he was so influential, he was chosen by Nehemiah to be part of this 120. And the 120 were responsible for when they rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple to reinstitute the right worship of God. This 120, by the way, the great synagogue, this council founded by Nehemiah, we know them in the New Testament. They're still there. It's more than 120 at that point. It had grown. But this were men who filled these positions as others died and as different things happened. Those who were added to this great synagogue later in the New Testament became known as the group that we know as the Sanhedrin. They were the highest priestly court in all of Israel. Well, Zechariah was one of the initial members of this group. Under Ezra, under Nehemiah, in exile, he was born under the reign of Darius and the Persians. He didn't know anything of the Babylonians. He was born when Darius and the Persians had already taken over. He prophesied alongside Haggai at the same time. And if you'll remember how their ministries interacted, Haggai was preaching about the people in their apathy who were not rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem when they returned. They were taking things, stealing things, keeping goods for themselves. They weren't doing the work they were supposed to do. And so Haggai came and blasted them. You need to get back to work. You need to quit being apathetic. Zechariah challenged them and preached to rouse them out of their apathy. And he did it not with the negative warnings, but he was the other side of the coin. He promised future blessing and restoration. Haggai showed them what was going to happen if they didn't do the work. Zechariah showed them what would happen if they did. And together in their ministry, the people were motivated. They got back to work and they finished the temple. We know Zechariah was a great leader and a godly man. In Matthew 23:35, though, we hear about what happened to him. He actually was taken at the temple near the altar and stoned by an angry group of people who did not like what he was preaching. That's why we took all the hymnals away from you and just print everything in the bulletin now. If you throw that at me, it's not going to hurt. But these guys would preach, and they would proclaim, and they would do what they had to do until they died or it cost them their life. This is the truth. When we talk about secular employment, we talk about work, and we talk about retirement, and facing choices that we all face in our work life. Here is the truth. When it comes to our service in the kingdom of God, there is no retirement. There's promotion to glory, but we work as long as we are here, working in the work of the Lord. Zechariah and Jeremiah then both stoned to the people they were ministering to. And Jesus proclaimed that he was a righteous man who had been murdered for his faith. The other example of that who was stoned, of course, is the most famous example, Stephen, in the book of Acts in chapter 7. He was one of the first seven chosen to serve in the church in order to free the apostles and the elders for the ministry of the word and prayer. We're told he was a man full of faith and power who did great wonders and signs among the people. He was falsely accused by the religious leaders of blasphemy and he was called before the high priest. Now, when he was called before the high priest, what did he do? Kind of a theme developing here. He preached the gospel. And if you go back and read Acts chapter 7, guess what he preached? He preached Hebrews 11. The very things we've been studying in this chapter laid out. This is what Stephen preached. He preached a very similar message. He masterfully demonstrated a grasp of history and what all God had done through the Jewish people in the Old Testament. He challenged the Jewish leaders of that time. And he showed them that in fact, those Old Testament faithful were indeed followers of Christ even before He had come. It was the Christian faith. It was the truth of the gospel that was being rejected by these religious leaders when they rejected Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. Because He went through and He showed how the patriarchs, Moses, the Exodus, the tabernacle, all led to pointing us to the fact that Christ was the fulfillment of everything that had come before. He was the substance to all of the shadows that these religious leaders denied. And this is how He closed His sermon. This makes the most awesome altar call. If we ever give an invitation, I think this is what I will say. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Amen. Would you like to come forward and confess this morning? He blasted them with the truth. All of this points to Christ as the Messiah. And you know, they didn't just take Him and stone Him. It says first, they gnashed their teeth at Him. There is some question about what this means. This was either an angry display and them hurling words at Him, which would make sense. But there's also a sense to this word that some of these guys might have actually reached up and bitten Him. Gnashed on Him with their teeth physically to try to get Him to stop because of what He was saying. And either way, it was an outburst. They condemned Him to death. And under the watchful eye of a Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, He was executed by stoning. Now what's the problem there? Did this group have the authority to sentence someone to death and to carry out the sentence? That's exactly why they had to engage the Romans to deal with Christ. They did not have this authority. When Stephen preached to them, their anguish was such, their conviction was such, their wrath was such, that they went against Roman law, and Saul of Tarsus, who we know better as who? The Apostle Paul. Before he was converted, he was placed in charge. He was the man in charge of the execution of Stephen. In other words, they believed that he had committed such a blasphemy that they weren't going to take it before Rome. They assigned it to Saul, and he got the crowd riled up, and they riled the crowd up against Stephen, and they stoned him to death. They executed him illegally. And we're told in the immediate verses that follow that Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Here's another reason we have to be careful about how we react when we are threatened, mocked, chained, imprisoned, put on trial. Who knows when the person who is in charge of the trial and even the one who is in charge of the execution is the one that God, by His Spirit, is going to arrest on the road to Damascus and use to spread the gospel to the four corners of the world and to give us most of the New Testament. Because here's what we would do in our American evangelical way of thinking. We would have filed suit against the religious leaders under Roman law. We would have had Saul taken and imprisoned and possibly put to death himself for the audacity of him going and leading in the stoning of Stephen, this godly man. They broke the law, and we're going to make him pay, and we're going to see that Saul now is an enemy, wreaking havoc in the church, dragging off our brothers and sisters to prison. And what did God intend all along? That this man who wreaked havoc on the church would be the least of the apostles, by his own confession, who would give to us most of the New Testament. You see, we still think lost men are our enemy. They're our target. They're our mission. By the very fact that Saul held the cloaks while the crowd stoned Stephen, while he was identified as the one who is in charge of this illegal execution, by that very act, Saul proclaimed for all the church to see, I need Jesus Christ. We react in anger. We react in a defensive nature. And we think we need to take the threat out and remove the threat. The only way to remove the threat to the church is to convert them. By the power of the Spirit through the Word preached, to win them so that they're transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's everlasting light. That is the mission. That is the target. We can also look at the prophet Isaiah. He is perhaps thought to be by many the greatest prophet. You know, Isaiah is quoted more than any other prophet in the writings of the authors of the New Testament. He's mentioned by name 20 times and quoted 65 times in the New Testament. He served during the reign of four kings in Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was married. He had two sons. He ministered as a contemporary alongside Hosea and Micah. And he was actually a profound writer and preacher and prophet. It's interesting, they do studies like this, and they take the writings of someone in Scripture. Usually what they're trying to do is they're trying to prove that one man didn't write the whole book. And so they'll say there's too many words that are used here that are different. Well, what they've proven is that most of the prophets, when they write a major prophet, will use between 1,000 and 1,500 specific words in their prophecy as they convey their message. And there will be themes. Just like when I preach, how many times have I said behavior, a belief affects behavior? How many times have I said that? Well, if you go back and listen to recordings of this in 300 years, that's going to be something used to identify, is this really him or not? Well, he continued to use this phrase throughout all that he said, so we believe this is him. Well, we believe the Bible is accurate. We believe it's been preserved for us. We believe it's correct. So we believe Isaiah wrote Isaiah. But the reason people have a problem with that is because he used over 2,500 distinct words in his prophecy. And they say, that's too many for one man. No, that's a brilliant man under the influence of the Holy Spirit preaching and proclaiming a truth that so desperately needed to be heard in these desperate times. He's known here for his brilliance as a writer and a preacher and a prophet. And ministering primarily in and to Judah, he made pronouncements against false religion, empty ritualism, idolatry. He warned specifically about the coming Babylonian captivity. What's fascinating about Isaiah, many times in the prophets we read a prophecy and it's years, generations before that prophecy comes to pass. Do you know that Isaiah prophesied things that happened within just a few short years, sometimes even shorter than that? He would prophesy specific events that would happen to specific people and they would happen while he was still alive. As he ministered then, he spent a good deal of time warning the Gentile nations as well about the judgment of God. And went into great detail in his warnings and predictions about God's people. He told us who Jesus was, how he was going to be born, what he was going to be named. He told us all of these things. What happened to Isaiah? Greatest, most brilliant prophet probably that lived in the Old Testament. Tradition tells us that during the reign of Hezekiah's wicked son Manasseh, he finally got tired of hearing Isaiah preach and proclaim and prophesy and literally decided he wanted to cut him down. So he did. Tradition tells us that they stuffed Isaiah into a hollowed out log and then sawed the log in half with him in it. He was put to death. Uriah is another prophet. You may not even know who Uriah is. We meet Uriah in Jeremiah chapter 26. He prophesied about the doom coming upon Judah, the threat of Babylon. He was right there preaching with Jeremiah, in fact. And as that happened in Jeremiah 26, verse 20, it says, "Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah the son of Shemaiah of Kirath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. And then Jehoiakim the king sent to Egypt Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt back and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hands of the people to put him to death." He went after Jehoiakim, went after Jeremiah and Urijah, and was going to put them both to death by the sword. And as they captured Urijah and brought him before him, the king took the sword and killed him and just dumped his body in a common grave. Do we know anybody else in the Bible who was killed with a sword? One other that we don't usually think about because we kind of read over it because it happens so early in the book of Acts that we don't give thought to it. We think about all of the disciples of Christ and their martyrdom later in life after the resurrection of Christ and all that happened. But fairly shortly after all of that happened, after the ascension, in the New Testament, we know that as there was persecution in the church, King Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, decided he wanted to gain favor with the Jews. So his way to do this, he thought, was to persecute the Christians. So he initiated a persecution under his little puppet rule there. He wanted to think he was something. And in Acts 12, we read about his first strike against the church. He imprisoned James, the brother of John. Now we know Peter, James, and John, don't we? The three inner circle, the disciples who were closest with Christ. Not James who wrote the book of James, that was James, the brother of Jesus. But James and John, the sons of thunder, their father Zebedee, the fishermen who had been called and who were so influential at the church at Jerusalem. And as they worked and served, in Acts 12 we read that Herod Agrippa imprisoned James, the brother of John, and had him executed with a sword. And the people were so pleased by that. We know what happened next. In fact, the next story is usually what overshadows the death of James. The people were so pleased with what he had done to James that Herod went and arrested Peter and put him in prison with a plan to execute him the same way the next day. But he couldn't do it because it was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the week after Passover. He couldn't put anybody to death at that point in time. So he was going to wait for a little time and let Peter sit in prison. And after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, he was going to take Peter and publicly execute him so the crowd would just go wild. We know what happened, don't you? The church got together and prayed. God help Peter die a strong death. What did the church pray? God, set Peter free. Get Peter out. Set him free. Release him. Do whatever you have to do to restore him to us, to be useful to your kingdom. And as they prayed, what happened? There was an earthquake and an angel came and woke Peter up. Now here he is asleep in prison. There's an earthquake and an angel has to wake him up. Takes the chains off. They go out the open door. The angel walks him out of the prison. He goes to the house where the church is gathered to pray for his release. And he knocks on the door. Oh, we're too busy praying. We can't answer the door. Slave girl, get the door. Let's go back to praying for Peter. Lord, we pray that you would release Peter in all of your holiness and might. Who's there? She doesn't even open the door. Who's there? It's me, Peter. Hey, y'all. Peter's at the door. Be quiet. We're praying. We're praying that Peter will get released. Quit playing games. It's Peter. She opened the door. She saw that it was Peter. Now this is what's hysterical. She was so overwhelmed, she didn't even open the door. She ran back. No, it's Peter. I've seen him. What did the people who were praying for Peter say?
Well, we've just gone from a rescue mission to a recovery mission. Lord, we now know that this dear girl is seeing the ghost, the spirit of Peter that's been set free from his body. So we pray.
They thought he had died. And that she was just seeing an apparition, a vision of him. And they thought their prayers hadn't been answered. And now they needed to pray for the rest of the church and the loss of this great apostle and disciple. He was standing outside the door because God answered their prayer. And hours later, they finally realized, God answered our prayers. It's Peter. They didn't believe that it was him. In answer to their very prayers, they were praying. Now, this list could go on and on. We're familiar with so many stories about so many throughout history, throughout Scripture, who suffered for their faith. But you know, too often to us, that's just all they are. They're just stories. We forget that these were real people who paid a real and painful price for their obedience and for their faithfulness. Sometimes they lost everything, sometimes up to losing their lives. We hear about the way that they had to live at times, and we have to wonder what kind of faith we have here and now. Do you know there are places where the church is meeting in the world today, where if the local Muslim council or other groups, other governmental officials find out where they are, they're going to interrupt the worship of the church and haul the leaders off and throw them in prison and beat them and possibly even kill them? Have you been reading what's been going on in some of the places in Africa where Islam is on the rise and where churches are growing and where people will meet for church and the Muslim hordes will come out of the jungle with their swords and their machetes and their spears and they'll break in and just kill everybody who's there gathered to worship? They'll usually take the pastor out first and kill him. So if anything like that happens, nice knowing y'all, I'll see you in a little bit.
And they'll take them and they'll put them to death right there in front of one another because they profess to believe in Jesus Christ. So what should we do? I just think we should just take a smart bomb and start nuking these villages, right? Get these... No. What are those who are dying doing while they die? Are they fighting back? They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the gospel. In verse 37, continuing on though, we read, and it's worse than death. See, some were detained, others died. Then there were those who were destitute. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Now this is significant because Hebrews 11 is proclaimed. It's widely proclaimed. Nobody denies. No matter their background, no matter their denomination, no matter the upbringing, anybody who claims any kind of a belief in the Scripture at all believes that Hebrews 11 is a demonstration of spectacular faith. It's a collection of those who have believed God and been used mightily by Him. God's Spirit inspired the writer of the book of Hebrews, that name, to identify these people who need to be remembered in the church for their faith. Now, in order to not leave any doubt about this, these people we've been studying about, they are heroes, aren't they? They're role models for us. They are given a good testimony by God. God says they were faithful. They believed me and were faithful. Look at what the Bible says here in plain and simple terms about those throughout church history who have been examples of mature, deep, and abiding faith. Look at this in verse 37. The Holy Spirit says to us in this inspired, inerrant, infallible word that those who obtained a good testimony by faith were the same ones who were put on trial, mocked, scourged, chained, imprisoned, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Now, why do we need to make that point? There's a false gospel out there being preached, presenting a false Christ, a false hope, a false faith, and we need to call it what it is. It's a lie. It's a false gospel that sounds nice, it sounds pretty, it looks good on television, it smiles with big white teeth. It looks professional. Those who preach this gospel, and usually their spouses alongside of them, try to look like modern-day celebrities. They exude signs of worldly success. They doom their listeners to everlasting damnation with this false gospel. It's a gospel that tells a person that if they just trust in Jesus, if they just pray a prayer, if they just give their money to God via their ministry, then they will not have any trouble, suffering, sickness, distress, or problems in this life. They preach that if you will just have faith, then all your problems will go away. They preach that if your problems don't go away, then you just don't have enough faith yet. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says here, as we've just read it, those who have faith of the highest caliber are often suffering, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Throughout the Scriptures, we learn that most of the prophets, apostles, early church leaders, missionaries, and even Christ Himself would simply not be considered a good Christian person of faith. They would be rejected because obviously their faith is too weak and too pitiful because look at how they suffered so needlessly. If they had just believed. Well, the fact is that the leaders of this prosperity gospel movement, this word faith teaching, they're teaching the doctrine of demons. They're full of lies. They smile at us. They placate us. They lull us into a false assurance that if unhindered is going to lead people straight to hell. And that may sound harsh, but why should we be soft and easy on those who prey on men's souls and make a living misleading the masses? Think about this. Just in this list, in the Scriptures and throughout history, we see where faithful believers like Zechariah, Stephen, and even Paul were stoned. Isaiah was sawn in two. Joseph, David, and Peter were tempted and they were tried. Uriah, Urijah, James the brother of John were slain with the sword. They wandered about with no home, poorly clothed, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Now, this is not the picture that one gains reading many of the best-selling books lining our so-called Christian bookstore shelves. It's not the picture we get, is it? No, because that picture focuses the eye firmly upon self and makes an idol out of fleshly desires. What we want, what we desire, that's become our chief concern, never mind what God commands. And let's understand something. If we're going to debunk the heresy and the false gospel of the prosperity word faith teachers, we have to be careful ourselves because it's too easy, it's all too easy to twist evangelicalism to make the gospel be all about us. And you don't have to preach the prosperity gospel to get there, do you? Because if you just come to Jesus, you'll get a new job. God will put your marriage back together. Your kids won't rebel. They'll be freed from drugs and from peer pressure.
You'll overcome that despair and that depression, and you'll get over your worrying and your anxiety. You'll become a fruitful member, giving into the church, part of the community. You'll be loved and influential. You'll be able to win friends and influence people if you just come to Jesus. And you don't have to give anything up. Don't repent. Don't change anything. Just come just as you are. God loves you just like you are. Doesn't want to change a thing about you. And He'll put you to use in His kingdom. And every time you stand up and give your testimony, you can tell people the most horrible, dark secrets you've ever done in your life. And people will cheer, because if God can save a sinner like you, He can save anyone. We have fallen for the cult of celebrity. And you know what the gospel does to the cult of celebrity? It crucifies it. Because the gospel tells us that those who have faith are not those that the prosperity preachers and the modern day, one of my friends calls them the evangelifish out there. They're not really evangelicals, they're just evangelifish. They have no backbone. They just want everybody to be happy and to love them and to come and to give. Well, if we want to refute what these guys are saying, we simply must read Hebrews chapter 11. The church today that cares more about looks and status than truth and holiness is preaching a false gospel, a watered-down gospel. It is a concern. It should be that many are being misled, while those who claim that they want truth and reality have itching ears and cannot abide sound doctrine. They run after the latest fad as if the fate of their eternal soul rested upon knowing what the latest celebrity preacher has to say about anything. Those preachers and those theologians who abide these false teachers and who toy with their bad theology as if it were something to be pondered, something to be examined in order to pick out the good and leave the bad, they're playing with hellfire and they're teetering on the brink of deception and destruction. I'm not coming on too strong this morning, am I? Am I? There are too many good books to read instead of wasting our time trying to drudge through the pit of spiritual poison that we find out there today, trying to find one or two crumbs that might faintly resemble truth and nourish our soul. You see, the faithful that we read about in Scripture right here in this chapter, they knew that God was with them through their suffering. They knew that He had ordained their suffering. And they knew that they were blessed because they were suffering. Preached this last Sunday night in 1 Peter. We read in 1 Peter that when we suffer, we are blessed. When we suffer reproach for the sake of Christ, we are blessed. We read that in English and we get it backwards, because we think that means because I'm suffering now, God's going to bless me. So, I'm going to suffer for a little while, then God's going to bless me. Do you know the way that phrase is constructed in the Greek? You are blessed because you suffer reproach for the name of Christ. The blessing is not what comes after the suffering ends. The blessing is the suffering. That doesn't preach very well today, does it? We teach that to be blessed is the opposite of suffering. To be blessed is the absence of suffering. To be blessed is to have survived and be done with suffering. The Bible says you're blessed when you suffer, because suffering is a blessing. Suffering is evidence of the grace of God. See, the faithful today are taught how to get out of and to stay out of suffering by using superstitious mantras that are disguised as prayers. We forget that the church has been granted the great and precious gift, the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake, and sadly, we've been taught to view that honor as something to be scorned, avoided, and detested. Why are we ashamed to suffer? I'll tell you why. Because we don't believe when you suffer that it's God blessing you. We believe when you suffer, it's God allowing something bad to happen to you because of something bad that you did. That is a lie. When you suffer, God is blessing you. Let that sink in. Because it gets even worse. In verse 38, it tells us these are those of whom the world was not worthy. It tells us now they were displaced. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. We've read about persecution, about affliction, about the faithful, what they've suffered, what they'll continue to endure for the sake of Christ. This verse lists more suffering. This addressed those like John the Baptist and other prophets who wandered about in the wilderness, like Elijah. They hid in caves. They wore strange clothing. The phrase here that's key, though, is the beginning of the verse, of whom the world was not worthy. Our heroes, those who suffered like this, they were faithful to Christ even unto death. They stood firm. They never wavered. They were steadfast. They trusted the Father. They leaned on Christ. They depended upon the Holy Spirit. They are our heroes of the faith. Often when it comes to heroes, we're prone to think of them more highly than we ought to think, though. But here the Holy Scriptures tell us that these faithful men are to be highly revered. They followed Christ just as we should, and by their faith we learn that the world was not worthy of them. This cursed, fallen world, sick and dying, waiting for redemption, this marred creation that we trod upon, here, these were freed from sin. They were freed from the curse by their faith in Christ. The creation, earth, people, humankind, all of this contained in the world. The world, the whole world is watching. And in relation here, the whole world is not worthy of those who belong to the bride, who are the bride, who belong to Christ. The world can't hold them in high enough esteem. Their worth is not inherent, by the way. It's not in them. It's imputed to them because of the righteousness of Christ. It's because of what He's done that these are to be honored, because He is the one who gave them the faith and the ability to endure. Think about this. This ragtag band of believers who wandered the earth, hiding in caves, destitute and afflicted, they were not the affluent that the world worships. They weren't celebrities. They were not the movers and shakers. They were not the center of attention. They were not thronged by adoring crowds. They weren't thought to have been someone who arrived, who had financial security, who had success. In fact, if you look at them, they really do seem completely unworthy of any attention whatsoever. They were viewed as religious fanatics, as nuts, as strangers. Look, this description fits with what Jesus said. These people were homeless. Now, wait a minute, the homeless, that's who we're supposed to minister to, right? Drop off food to them under the bridges, right? This is the way they had to live because of their faith. Homeless. They found no place among men. No honor in the world. Jesus told us that this would happen, didn't He, in Matthew 8:20. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. You see, usually when you talk about the founder of a religion or a great movement or a business, you go get to see the big mansion that they live in and the big tomb where they were buried. Jesus had none of that. These disciples were a band of travelers who gave up their very lives for Christ, who they knew and loved. Some of them died in Israel, some of them died in Rome, some died after traveling as far away as India and Spain with the gospel. All but one of the original disciples died as a martyr, and even then, John the Beloved was, they attempted to kill him, and when they couldn't, they exiled him to a prison on the island of Patmos. Yet while the world hates and despises disciples of Jesus Christ, we see the blessings that go with them everywhere they go. Hebrews 11:16, earlier in our study, reminded us, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Because we're not tied down to the here and now, we can look to the then, the future, eternity, to what is coming. And we have promises that are going to be fulfilled, even if we end up destitute, even if we end up in prison, even if we end up homeless. What does that say about our spiritual state? Should our level of living say anything about the level of our spirituality? Well, if you believe what you see on TV, absolutely. The more spiritual you are, the more money you have. Now, is having lots of money a bad thing? No! God blesses as He chooses, and whatever He gives us, big or little, it's all His, and we're stewards of it. Remember that. But wealth is not a sign of blessing, but neither is destitution. To be destitute and to be homeless does not mean that you are not blessed. As we look at this, John Calvin pointed out in his commentary on this verse, Hebrews 11:38, whenever God's servants come, they bring with them His blessing, like the fragrance of a sweet odor. Thus the house of Potiphar was blessed for Joseph's sake, and Sodom would have been spared had 10 righteous men been found in it. Though then the world may cast out God's servants as offscourings, it is yet to be regarded as one of its judgments that it cannot bear them. For there is ever accompanying them some form of blessing from God. Whenever the righteous are taken away from us, let us know that such events are presages of evil to us. For we are unworthy of having them with us, lest they should perish together with us. Matthew Henry brings home the point. He says, in truth, that we as believers, as members of this ever-growing family of faith, we don't belong to this world. He wrote this, the world did not deserve such blessings. They did not know how to value them nor how to use them. Wicked men, the righteous are not worthy to live in the world, and God declares the world is not worthy of them. And though they widely differ in their judgment, they agree in this, that it is not fit that good men should have their rest in this world. And therefore God receives them out of it to that world that is suitable to them, and yet far beyond the merit of all their services and sufferings. Here's the truth as we looked at these who have suffered so. We as God's elect, we were made for heaven. And this world is not our home. We are pilgrims here passing through. Let's not ever become so attached to the things of this world that we lay up for ourselves treasures on earth to the neglect of laying up treasures in heaven. This world is passing away. Why do we chase after it with such vigor and such lust? Why? What is so alluring about this fallen world? We as God's children should know from the example given here in this chapter that the world is not worthy of those who follow Christ. Don't cling so tightly to temporal things that you miss the true blessing of being unfit to stay here. I want to close with a couple of comments borrowed from some friends, some fellow ministers of mine. You have not had the privilege of meeting Dustin and Jamie Butts. I hope someday that you can. Dustin was part of our church years ago before he went off to Southeastern Seminary. Now he's working with a church in Atlanta. I will not be surprised when he and Jamie end up on the mission field. That's the calling I believe God has placed on their life. But Jamie asked on her blog not too long ago, she was asked to answer, what are your thoughts about the American dream? And her answer and Dustin's follow-up comment to that are very relevant to these passages, these verses in Hebrews 11. Jamie said, when asked, what is your thought on the American dream? She said, it depends on your perspective and definition, but the definition I hold in my head of the American dream haunts me. I'm terrified of buying into the American dream. The things I'm about to say are not intrinsically wrong, but the package as a whole and the lie that you need these things, that they will satisfy you and complete you, that scares me. It scares me because as a human, I know I must guard myself from falling into this trap, this idea that I haven't arrived unless I have a two-car garage, 2.5 kids, and live in a neighborhood that's safe. Middle class, comfortable, everything I desire at my fingertips. Our definition of success should be different than those who do not know the pearl of great price. Dustin followed up and he said, what is the American dream? It's comfort and self-satisfaction. Not only having more than you need, but desiring even more than that. It's materialism at its finest. The desire to make much of yourself at the expense of others. The hope of the ability to retire at 40 and spend the rest of your life in a house that has more rooms than you'll ever use. Always wanting more. As for my thoughts, it goes against all that Christ calls us to be. Think about the rich young ruler. We as Christians should be comfortable being uncomfortable. We should be content with having nothing more than what we need. Is that mindset an excuse not to work hard or to shun promotion? No, it's a reason to work even harder, not for promotion or for ego's sake, but in order that we might bless others out of our abundance. To me, the American dream is just that. It's a dream. There is no joy in materialism. It only leads to more want. It also leads to loving the gifts more than the giver, something that Christians should never do. I think that's very well stated. The Bible tells us here that those who suffered, who were imprisoned, who died, who were destitute, who were homeless, it says these are those of whom the world is not worthy. As we think about the false doctrine that's out there, as we think about fighting the culture, the society in which we live, we have to remember at all times that our service to the kingdom of God, even as we sang this morning, soldiers of Christ arise, our role as a soldier is not to kill and to conquer. It's to serve. It's to submit. We're ministers of reconciliation. We're ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And looking at what it cost these faithful, I want to close and let you think about this. Statement that I wrote a little after midnight last night, just in finally preparing this message, getting everything done, I thought I need something, just a thought to end with. And what struck me at that point in studying all of these different people in Hebrews 11 was this. Faith that doesn't cost you anything isn't worth anything. And faith that is worth anything will cost you everything. Think about that in your life of faith. Think about that in the way you respond to trial, to suffering, to temptation. Does it drive you to proclaim the gospel that much more clearly to those who are abusing you? Or does it drive you to defend yourself and try to secure your own rights? Faith that doesn't cost you anything isn't worth anything. And faith that is worth anything will cost you everything. What kind of faith is this? It's trusting Jesus Christ. If we trust Him, if we really trust Him, what's the worst that can happen? You know the answer to that. The worst that can happen is they can kill you. Worst that can happen is you can suffer. If you're trusting Christ, what's the worst that can happen? There is no worst. Because whatever happens is a good gift coming down from the Father of lights. It's going to be worked for your good, and it's going to result in His glory. For those who have trusted Christ, there is no bad ending. There is no bad outcome. There is no bad, worse, or worst. What's the worst that can happen to you? No such category. Because you belong to Jesus Christ. And as you trust Him, it's all about Him. He's going to take care of it. It's for your good. And He gets the glory. Now, if that's true then, it should be true now. It's for our good. It's for His glory. Trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. For the sometimes stark reminder, even in the small passages, the passages that are so easily overlooked, where we see that there were those who were faithful, who were also fearful, who fled and who were captured and who were abused and tortured and imprisoned, put in chains and mocked and scourged and killed. And yet when it came right down to it, whatever was threatened, they did not deny You. Father, I pray that You would give us that kind of faith. Not only to not deny You in response to threat, but not even to deny You in the way we live our daily lives. Not even to deny You in the choices that we make. Not even to deny You in our outlook for our future. Help us to trust You. Thank You for the confidence that it gives us as we believe You, to know that You really are sovereign. You really will work all these things out for our good. You really will receive all of the glory for Yourself. Help us remember ultimately that's what it's all about. May we glorify You in everything that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.